We come back this morning to the third part of this series that we've been looking at, specifically regarding the subject of instrumental music and the worship of God. In our reading, which we'll come back to a bit later on in Hebrews 9, in fact, I would say to you that Hebrews, as a book, is central and foundational in the New Testament on this subject. And really the principle that we have laid down in the words of Gerardo, depending on how you pronounce his name, is this, that whatsoever God commands is to be observed, and that whatsoever he does not command is forbidden. This becomes the foundation of what's called the regulative principle of worship that the Presbyterians and many of the Reformed Baptists accepted all the way back in the 17th century. The Anglicans and the Lutherans did not, and therefore they went down what was called the normative principle. Now, much of that mindset has entered into the Reformed churches today, so that the regulative principle might be given lip service, but is not followed the way our forefathers, especially the Westminster Divines and those foundational Presbyterian and indeed Reformed Baptist forefathers in the faith would have understood the regulative principle. Since the mid-19th century, there has been a gradual eroding of this, so that the understanding of this principle of worship has dramatically changed from what those at that time I mentioned would have understood. Gerardo goes on to say, we come now to the consideration of the New Testament. And what I'm going to do is really use his outline in his book that he wrote back in the 19th century when he saw and when others like him saw within Presbyterianism the eroding of these principles that were held for 200 years, at least, within those churches. And he, and almost like a prophet, I say almost, spoke against the downgrade which was happening within those churches at the time. And here's the question that he poses. Has Christ, the King of the Church, and again, that very idea of Christ being King of the Church is not understood today. That Christ is our Lord and our Savior, yes, but he is our King. Christ is our only sovereign. And therefore, all we do must be in subjection and in willing subjection to him. So has Christ, the King of the Church, prohibited the introduction of instrumental music into its public worship? Now, he presents five main arguments, and we're going to only look at the first one today, which is foundational. The rest we'll look at, God willing, next week. But this is the issue that we're going to look at this morning. What was, we've already mentioned in the Old Testament context, but what was peculiar and distinctive in the worship of the Jewish temple has been abolished. Now he talks about those who argue against this position. And he identifies those who he calls infidels, who are opposed to this idea, and prelatists. And especially the prelatists, he talks about the reason why they don't agree with this principle is that they want to bring the Old Testament into the New. They want to have priests. So Anglicans have priests bringing the Old Testament into the New. And therefore, from a Reformed position, we want to see all that was old in the Old Covenant and all that was particular to the Old Covenant, we see this as abrogated, as done away with in Christ. Now, what are the reasons why we believe that the temple and what was peculiar to it, and again, you need to understand this, that in the Old Testament, in the 39 books of the Old Testament, we need to understand there's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. When we say the Old Testament, we're talking about the complete corpus of the 39 books of the Old Testament, but that does not equate to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant equates to the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Levitical system. That is the Old Covenant. That is the shadow of the Old. Not everything in the Old Testament was a shadow. We sing the Psalms because the Psalms are not a shadow. The Psalms are the substance of the New Covenant. And in fact, it's interesting that in the Psalms, it talks about the blood of bulls and goats not being able to take away sin, but a body you have prepared for me. So the Psalms are New Covenant in nature. See, God makes no mistakes. But the tabernacle is the Old Covenant. So therefore, we need to understand the reasons why we believe that the temple and what was particular or peculiar to the temple has been abrogated. And there are three reasons. First of all, the typical nature of the temple. Second of all, the testimonies regarding Christ. And thirdly, the destruction of the temple itself. First of all, briefly, the temple was typical. It prefigured realities that it did not possess itself. Now, again, just to remind you that what we're going to do today is lay the foundation, the New Testament foundation for this subject. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty, I suppose, if we put it that way, next week. But this is an important foundation to lay for the New Testament perspective on this. Again, to quote Gerardo, he says, "What need of figures or representations when the real objects figured are experimentally known?" In other words, there's no need for that which speaks of something if you have the thing itself. He gives an illustration of this. A surveyor's plat or topographical map is of utmost value to one who expects to purchase or a tract of land. But when he's in actual possession of it, he gazes upon it with his own eyes, and the map is no longer a necessity. In other words, what they had in the Old Testament was the representations, the map, the outline, the idea of the reality, but we have the reality itself. And this is why we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 6. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests were always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year." Verse 8. "The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Verse 11. "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now that's just an example of what Hebrews does. It really distinguishes between everything that was figurative and a picture in the Old Covenant and that which is achieved or brought into reality in the New. So from the nature of the case, he says, "The distinctive elements of the temple worship have passed away." Get this. They have expired by their own limitation. Everything in the Old Covenant has expired by its own limitation. That's just briefly, but now getting to the main thing I want to look at this morning, which is the testimonies of Scripture regarding Christ that show what was particular to the temple has been abrogated. Look with me at Luke chapter 2 for a moment, and just one or two verses there. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. These are the words of Simeon and Anna. For the context, you could read from verse 25 all down to verse 38, but we'll just pick out one or two verses. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was waiting for something to happen, and the clear meaning of this is that this had not yet come. Verse 30. For mine eyes, having seen Christ, he could say in verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Again, this is the reality. He sees in the person of Christ the very salvation of God. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then in the words of Anna, verse 38, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, or waited for redemption in Jerusalem. The reason I'm reading those verses, and read verses 25 to 38, all the verses in your own time, is that these things, redemption and deliverance and all these things, had not yet taken place. Why are we saying this? Simply to show that everything in the old covenant had no power to do what only Christ could do. Now, you know this. This is basic. I think everyone, I'm not saying anything new here, but this is foundational to understand that all that was connected with the temple, including musical instruments, were powerless. And therefore, in Christ's coming, the power is there in him. And all that was powerless to achieve anything in the kingdom of God for our soul or for our conscience, as Hebrews tells us, has been done away with. Once the reality comes, then the images, the symbols, the pictures are done away with. And this is why our forefathers understood that to introduce anything into the worship of God, especially those things that were particular to the temple worship of the Jews, is by inference, at least ignorantly, I'm sure by most, to undermine the very principle that Christ has fulfilled and abrogated all that was peculiar to the old covenant. The testimony then of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now notice three things that are particular about the Lamb. First of all, it's God's Lamb. Secondly, he actually takes away sin, what the others could not do. And thirdly, he does this universally, not just for a small group of people in the Middle East, but as a universal application to the death of Christ. Again, to emphasize the power, the particular power of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the complete fulfillment of all those representations in the Old Testament. But also the question of John's disciples in Matthew 9, verse 14. Turn there with me for a moment, please. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14. Matthew 9, 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And he goes on to say this, no man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. For that which is put into, taketh up from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is, we must keep the old and the new separate. There must be a distinct separation between the old and the new. And therefore there can be no, according to the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ lays down here, there can be no mix of the old and the new covenant. Christ is the substance. And therefore, to add anything from the old into the new, such as calling men priests, as we would not do, because we have one priest, but also such as bringing anything that was particular or peculiar from the old covenant temple worship, that would also mix the old and the new. And Christ lays down this principle evidently, again in the words of Gerardo, by which he evidently taught that as the new dispensation was about to begin, its spirit would transcend the forms of the old and necessitate their abrogation. We are left, in the words of the Apostle Paul, with the simplicity that is in Christ, which, yes, the world and much of the church, and I mean that in the broad sense of the term, would look down on us and despise, not necessarily in words, but by their actions. But we as the people of Christ are to realize that we are not to enter into the symbolism of the old covenant, and certainly not to bring that into the new. But fourthly on this point, the testimony of the cross. The testimony of the cross. Look at Matthew 27 verses 50 and 51. Matthew 27 verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Powerful image. We know these words so well. And these are repeated in Matthew and Mark and in Luke pretty much the same. But there's something missing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that is what Jesus actually cried out. It's interesting. It's John that actually tells us what Jesus actually cried. And they are the words, tetelestai. It is finished. And therefore, the death of Christ and the abrogation of the temple is in one. That when Christ said, it is finished, it is complete, it is done, not I am finished, but the work is finished, the work of salvation is complete, the temple is done away with. In imagery of the curtain of the temple being torn from top, that is from heaven to earth. God saying the temple is done away with. So again, our commentator says, Jesus, in actually fulfilling the types of the old economy, pronounced them abolished. His whole mediatorial work on earth was completed, and all the figures of it were superseded by the reality. Brothers and sisters, this morning, with the grace of God, we have the substance. We have the reality. We need no helps. Or at least, we should need no assistance. Now, myself and Claire are reading through a lengthy lecture at the moment dealing with the differences between the Anglicans and the Puritans and so on. It doesn't get into this issue. But one of the things it does address is that the Anglican view of the church inevitably includes many who are not converted. And there's this idea of designing church for the needs of those who are not born again. That's foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign to the New Covenant. The church is the people of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the born again, regenerate people of God. And we don't need supports like the Old Testament people who are carnal by nature, who are not born again, who are not the people of God. We do not need pictures, and we do not need help or supports for us to worship Christ. This whole idea is the stripping away of all that is not needed for the true people of God to love our Savior, to love Him from the heart, to be the people of His praise, not because we feel like it, not because we're like Saul who, when he was down, got music played to him and it made him feel better. This is what much of the church is like today. People are not spiritual, so we have to have the music. We have to have the lights a certain way. We have to have such and such in order to get them into the mood, just like King Saul, who was not a born-again believer. He needed music. We don't need instruments because we have Christ. And, of course, the problem is, even as the people of God, we are often not in tune. We are often not at that place where we should be, where the worship of our Savior is not aided by human elements and human instruments, but by our love that we have for Him because we are His people. But then, also, fifthly on this, Christ's testimony of Himself. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 27. And as you're turning there, I meant to say this a moment ago, I'll just say it now, that one of the beauties of Puritan worship, and I say that unashamedly, this is a Puritan church, isn't it? Not that we are as holy as we should be. I'm not as holy as I should be. I read the Puritans and I see a far greater experience and level of Christ than anything that I have known. I long to have. We all long to have. But this is a Puritan church. And we say that unashamedly because we agree with the Puritans. We believe with the Puritans that Christ is all we need, that Christ is sufficient. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. This is Christ on the road to Emmaus. And verse 25 with the two on the road to Emmaus. And he says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." As we look back into the old, we see Christ fulfilling on every page. And therefore, I'm jumping over to the Psalm issue for the moment. We don't need to have the name Jesus in the Psalms because we see him in every verse. We see him in every page of the Psalms because Christ fulfills all. Christ is all in all the Word of God. And therefore, for someone to say that we need to have it put a certain way undervalues and contradicts the very words of Christ himself. Again, our commentator notes this. There was a necessity for a fulfillment of the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. And there can be but little doubt that it was chiefly upon this point that the Lord Jesus insisted in his talk with the disciples on their way to Emmaus. The legal and ceremonial institutions of Moses and the promissory writings of the prophets he expounded as having had reference to himself, and therefore virtually declared that they had all been fulfilled so far as they had related to his sufferings and atoning work, or were in process of fulfillment so far as they pointed to his entrance into his glory, his ascension to heaven, his session on the throne, his intercession, his communication of the Holy Spirit, and his second coming to complete the redemption of his people and to judge the quick and the dead. But a promise fulfilled ceases to be a promise, and a type realized in its antitype, that is Christ, is a type no more. Its prospective office necessarily expires. And you see, again, the Westminster divines understood this. And there are many today who are trying to rewrite theology, and the Westminster divines understood the distinction between the moral law of God, the ceremonial law and the civil law, and the different ways in which those parts of the law were affected by the work of Christ. So that the moral law was elevated by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, but the ceremonial law was abrogated by Christ in the book of Hebrews. You see, to read the Sermon on the Mount and to read the book of Hebrews, you must understand the distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Because some people read Hebrews and say the law is done away with. And then they say, well, the Ten Commandments are done away with. Nonsense. Christ said, think not that I have come to abolish the law. I have come to place it in its true position. And in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that even to look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. So the law in its true nature, in its true representation, is not just the act, but it's even the thought of it. This is elevating to the moral law to its true place. But when it comes to the ceremonial law, that is completely abrogated and done away with by Christ's death and work on the cross. As I said, this is foundational. We're going to get into the specifics in the New Testament next week. But we must lay down this foundation first. And then, lastly, on this second point, the testimony of his continuing priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, if you will look there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered or allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, that is Christ, did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who was consecrated for evermore. Again, our commentator notes this. The argument in the Epistle to the Hebrews is decisive. In the first place, it shows that the Aaronic priests and the Levitical ministers have vanished. This is absolutely foundational. The ones that were authorized to play the instruments, the priests, the trumpets, and the Levites, with the rest of the instruments that were authorized in the Old Testament, those two classes have vanished. They've been done away with by Christ, having been superseded by a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And brothers and sisters, we must beware lest we bring Aaron and Levi back into Melchizedek and destroy everything. It was offered a perfect sacrifice and lives forever to intercede for his people and consummate the work of redemption. If there be no priests and Levites, he says, to officiate, how is it possible to continue the services of the temple, which includes the instrumental forms tied into the temple? This is foundational. This is the basic understanding of Christ, his distinctiveness from the symbolism of the Old Testament. Once we bring anything of the Levitical system, the temple, its worship, once we bring that into the Church of Jesus Christ, we are, in principle, attacking the very foundation of the new covenant. And you say, well, that's astounding. But this is exactly, this is a gospel issue. That's what the Puritans understood. That's what the Westminster Divines understood. That's what all the great theologians of the Reformation understood. Calvin, I've quoted these men already. Even Thomas Aquinas understood this, that to bring instruments into the worship of God was to bring Judaism into the church. Galatians tells us to get rid of that form of Judaism, which is of the flesh, which has been done away with in Christ. So going on to our last point for this morning, the third reason is the destruction of the temple. It's no coincidence that the temple was destroyed within a generation of the life of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 and verse 37, standing, looking over Jerusalem, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then over in the next verse, in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That happened within 40 years of those words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews rebelled against the Roman authorities in AD 66. There was a four-year war between the Jews and the Romans. And finally, the Romans laid siege, its final siege, against Jerusalem in AD 70. And it's interesting, I was telling Claire earlier on, that the Romans allowed a lot of Jews to go in at that point, to enter Jerusalem, but he didn't allow them to leave. And the reason he wouldn't let them leave is because the more people that went in, the more food that would be eaten, and therefore they wouldn't be able to last. An interesting tactic of war. But Peter Schaeffer writes on this, as the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands, because the idea is that the Roman authorities didn't want a complete destruction. They wanted to take the city, but the soldiers just kept going and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed. butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. And therefore the words of Christ were fulfilled, that he spoke less than 40 years before this moment. Again, our commentator notes this. More than 1,800 years, well, for us now it's 2,000, have elapsed since its destruction, and it is not yet rebuilt. God has never directed its reconstruction, but on the contrary, has by his providence prevented it when it has been attempted. He goes on to talk about the Emperor Julian trying to rebuild the temple, but being stopped at every turn. He goes on to say this, but sacrifices were to be performed in no place out of the walls of their temple, so that when this holy place was finally destroyed, according to the prophetical predictions, the institution itself became abolished. It's interesting today that Jews say, if you ask them the question, well, what about the sacrifices? Why do you not have the sacrifices? And they actually, one of their answers is this, that feeling sorry for your sins is instead of the sacrifices. Interesting, isn't it? How Judaism itself has become like other religions. The scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Goes on to say this, our commentator, so that this was in reality a total extinction of the Jewish worship. Christ, my words, Christ has destroyed Jewish worship. Christ brought an end to the temple. And therefore, we as the church are not to reintroduce the temple into the church. We're not to bring any element, again, reminded of Dabney's words when he talks about these Protestants, these organ-grinding Protestants. He says, let them bring their dead sacrifices up their carpeted aisles. If they want to bring in their musical instruments, bring in all the Old Testament worship, the Old Covenant worship. This came to pass as that very period when a new revelation from heaven. It's interesting, Hebrews was written, and we're going to finish with Hebrews in a moment, but Hebrews was written while the temple still stood. A new revelation was coming, which concurred with the blind transactions of, this came to pass at that very period when a new revelation from heaven concurred with the blind transactions of civil policy to supersede the law by the introduction of the gospel, the last great work which completed the scheme of human redemption. Of more there, but we'll leave the quote at that. Let's turn in closing to Hebrews 13 and verses 10 to 15. Hebrews 13 and verses 10 to 15. And as I said, all we've done this morning is to lay the foundation for this. Next week, we'll get into the specifics of the issue. But as we said, Hebrews was written while the temple still stood. But listen to what the apostle says, comparing the altar of the old with the altar of the new. Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar, something distinct from the altar that still stood in Jerusalem, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, if you continue to serve the old covenant tabernacle, you are rejected from the altar of the new. You have no right. We must never mix the old altar with the new. There has to be a complete cessation of the old. And again, we see in the providence of God how he brought an old to the literal temple. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him, outside the camp, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Imagine the writer of this. Imagine for a moment walking into a church filled with instruments and all sorts of things that belong to the old economy. What would he say? What would the writer to the Hebrews say to such a people? The reason is this. For here, verse 14, have we no continuing city? We have been removed of all of this world, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, verse 15 is so important. By him, therefore, not by the things of the temple, not by the Levitical priesthood, not by the sacrifices, not by the instruments that the Levites alone and the priests were ordained to use. By Christ and by Christ alone, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. You see, singing remains. We sing in Jesus. We sing because of him. We don't need the help of the temple. We have borne the reproach of Christ. We turn our back on the temple and all that it stands for, giving thanks to his name. A Puritan church, by its very nature, proclaims that the temple is gone. Let us not bring the temple back into the church of Jesus Christ. Let us stand against the idea and the wisdom. And Paul, in various other places, write against the so-called wisdom of those who think they know better than the Holy Spirit. May God, as we've laid down simply the foundation, may God give us the wisdom to understand these things. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. That we have been delivered from the shadows, from that which had no power. That we are the blood-bought people of Christ. And that we need no other help. We need no human wisdom. And we do not bring our own ideas, our own inventions, our own will. As the Apostle Paul could say, we reject will worship and all the ideas of men. Father, your church, the professed church of Jesus Christ, is in downgrade in many ways. And many who are admired by the masses, by the multitude, are seen to be correct because of their success. And therefore their wills are given a greater authority than it's meant to be. Father, may our authority be the word of God and nothing less, nothing else. And may we not say of men, well, they must be right, they cannot be wrong. But let us find our arguments in the word of God. And let us remain true to Christ, bearing his reproach, and we will be reproached. The more we seek to be faithful to Christ, the more simplicity, as the Colossians were mocked for their simplicity in Christ, and as those who came in among them told them they needed more than Christ. And they were castigated, and Paul was castigated. But Father, we look to the day of judgment. We look forward to a day when we will be judged not by man's opinion, not by popular opinion, not by what feels better and feels right and looks good. Father, we want Christ and him alone. And now as we turn to the Lord's table, may Christ alone be our all in all. Bless us now in the Savior's name. Amen.